Good morning. In 1741, George Friedrich Handel composed a piece of music that would become the most famous and most frequently played choral piece in Western civilization. And of course, that is nothing other than Handel's Messiah. And Handel's Messiah, of course, is typically done as a tradition, you know, usually around Christmas, the month of December, that's real common, sometimes during Easter, but it's a very special piece. In fact, for over 100 years, it's been made famous by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir because they've been doing that excellently for a century or so. Now, it just so happens that today's passage that I'm going to preach on has several lines in it. And so what I wanted to do was show you a little bit of this famous piece. If you look up here, it says, "Why do the nations so furiously rage?" This is from part two of Handel's Messiah. We don't very often get to hear Handel's Messiah. It's kind of difficult to perform for a smaller church. So what I did is I had to make a little tape, and we're going to listen to a couple minutes of it, and I want you to see if you can pick up. You have to listen carefully because it's operatic, and so, you know, it's hard to pick up the words sometimes. And also see if you can catch the mood of it, because I think it's real helpful for Psalm chapter 2. All right?
People imagine you having a thing. Why do the nations rage so furiously together? Why do the people imagine a thing? Furiously rage together. And why do the people, imagine a vain thing? Why do the nations rage?
Did you catch the main word there? Why repeated over and over again. Psalm 2 is what we call a royal psalm. It's about kingship. It's about the anointed one, which of course in Hebrew is Messiah. We translate that to Christ. So whenever you say Christ, you're saying Jesus Messiah, or Jesus, the anointed one. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's a favorite psalm. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And it's quoted oftentimes in relationship to pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God, and also wanting to point out about the importance of him being the ruler to come, and the fact that he's going to have to force this rule upon this planet because of resistance, which as you listened here, you could catch the mood of it, and that is the incredulous nature that how could anybody try to resist this rule of the anointed one, the Messiah. There's only two responses that are in this psalm to the fact that this anointed one will reign. One is to resist so furiously, right? And the other is to respond with this idea of trust, or as the scripture here puts it, to take refuge in him. Now let's look at Psalm 2 together. I'm going to read it again. Why are the nations in an uproar or rage, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits on the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have anointed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. And we do thank you that we can take refuge in the anointed one, Messiah Jesus. We thank you for this time together we have worshiping. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be encouraged and built up, nurtured in our faith as we look at this passage of Scripture that tells us the history of the world. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now understand something. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are oftentimes viewed by various scholars as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. I mean, if you look at Psalm chapter 1, basically it's a psalm that explains the importance of choosing the right path to go. Avoid the path of sinners and scoffers in that group. In fact, it begins with, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And then it talks about how to choose the right path. The message of Psalm 1 is this urgency that you know where you're going. You know where you're going. Psalm 2 then kicks in with this urgency to understand where history is going. Chapter 1, do you know where you're going? Chapter 2, do you know where history is going? And that's critical to understand where history is going. To know where you're going and to know where history is going, because history has been promised to the Messiah. History has been decreed as a promise for Messiah Jesus. Now, here's where we're going today. This little outline, verses 1 through 3. This is the world leaders foolishly talk of rebellion, raging against God and his anointed. Verses 4 through 6, God laughs at such plots, replying, he has installed his king. Verses 7 through 9, the appointed king reports God's decree granting him rule as son. And then verses 10 through 12, the psalmist warns the world leaders to submit to God and his son. And what you get here is, I hope you notice, a very clear pattern, four different groups. You have the world leaders speaking. You have God then speaking in verses 4 through 6. You have the anointed king, which is Jesus, speaking in verses 7 through 9. And then verses 10 through 12, you have the psalmist giving his sage advice in view of this decree. Now, we are told in verses 1 through 3 that there is this raging going on amongst the nations, especially amongst the kings and amongst the rulers. And we're even told their words. Look at verse 3 again. This is what they're saying. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Question is, why? Why? That's the question. Why are the nations in an uproar? why are the kings of the world and the rulers raging? Now, the first thing to understand, and this is important, in the ancient world, and it didn't matter if it was the Jews in Judah, the Davidic kingdom, or if it was a Gentile nation, whenever a king would pass on his throne to typically his son, if that particular kingdom was a more dominant country and there were subservient nations around them, oftentimes that paid tribute, the typical response of the subservient nations would be to try to resist and rebel when a new king came in power, because he would be viewed as possibly not quite as tough as dad. And so that was a common occurrence that happened in the history of Israel. It happened, if you look back in the history of most all the ancient kingdoms of the Middle East. A new king comes on, and all the other nations would kind of get together and decide, you know what, I don't know if this kid's as tough as his dad was. Let's quit paying tribute and rebel. And so when this psalm was written, the idea is, in the ancient world, any time a Davidic king came to the throne and other nations plotted, this would be applicable to that. But here's the kicker. It was never more applicable or more fully fulfilled than when Jesus, the anointed, as king, is resisted, mocked, beaten, and killed. And in fact, this is exactly what Peter will say in the book of Acts. If you recall, in Acts chapter 4, he and John get taken before the Sanhedrin. They're warned. He goes back to the group of individuals at the church, and he tells them this. Now, listen carefully, and this is a prayer. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and here it comes, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now what Peter does is Peter says, that's what happened. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, okay, that anointing, both Herod, who was a king, this is Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, who was a ruler, among the Gentiles, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So Peter looks at Psalm chapter 2 and says, you know what? This is exactly what happened to Jesus. He's in the Davidic line. He's been rejected. In fact, he's been killed. That's exactly what Psalm 1 through 3 talks about. We don't want the anointed one. We don't want the king, and we will plot against him. Jesus' death perfectly fulfilled Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Now, the question is asked, again, the beginning of the psalm, why? Why are the nations all in a rage? Now, first of all, understand something. This is not a question of give us the reason. What's the reason? Because the reason's obvious. The reason is already given in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The reason is obvious. The kings of the earth and the leaders and the Gentiles and all the people, they don't want to have God and his anointed reigning over them. The Sanhedrin did not want to lose their place. We know that from the Gospels. Herod was very concerned about his place. Pontius Pilate was deeply concerned about his position before Caesar if he doesn't deal with this problem. There is a response of the religious leaders and the secular leaders of concern. They're trying to protect their position. In fact, you do know what was put on Jesus' cross above him, don't you? There was a sign. In three languages, it said what? King of the Jews. And why did it say that? As a mockery. You're no king. And it's put in three languages. It's a mockery to Jesus. You think you're king, you're nothing. You ain't no king of ours. And that's why that was put above his head. It's important to understand, even when Jesus was a baby, he was opposed by a king. His name was Herod the Great. And Herod's goal was to preserve his position by killing anybody who might take it. Please understand, that's the reason communists persecute Christians. The first thing communists do when they take over a country is they start teaching evolution to the kids, and that the state is the ultimate authority. And why do they do that? Because those rulers do not want Christianity in their country, because those Christians worship an anointed one, the anointed of God, and they don't want anything to do with him, in any type of impact of them upon their rule. It's the same reason why in Islamic countries, where Christians are persecuted, they're persecuted because there is no desire to have the anointed one of God ruling over them. And I'm going to suggest to you it's the same reason why liberals and progressives howl and have such a problem with us. The reason why is because we push forth the agenda of the anointed one, of the king. In fact, quite frankly, that's what's going on right now with John Kavanaugh. There is an uproar and raging and plotting against that man. Why is that going on? Because he's wanting to push, they fear, ideas that might be ideas that line up just kind of with this anointed king and what he says in the Word of God. That's the concern. In fact, in Luke 19, Jesus makes this perfectly clear in a parable. Jesus went on to tell a parable. He said, a noble man went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Folks, that was the issue then. It's still the issue today. Christians are persecuted because why? We are ambassadors for Christ. We basically are how you persecute Christ. And that is why when Saul falls down in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? It's because Saul is going after the church. And Jesus made this real clear in the Upper Room Discourse. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This sign says it all, folks. Keep your theocracy off my democracy. Now, set aside for a second, this person's a little politically challenged. We aren't pushing for a theocracy, and this is not a democracy. This is a democratic republic, okay? Lay that for aside for a second. What's the point of the sign? I don't want your God and his anointed having anything to say about what I do with my body or this country. That's what they're saying, bottom line. Or to put it this way, keep your God and his anointed off my back so I can do as I please. It's that simple. The plotting and the raging is going on. It's been going on for 2 millennia. The question here, why do the nations rage and what's the rebellion, is not asking the reason. The reason's in verse 3. People don't want God or his anointed telling them what to do. And before you're a Christian, that's where each one of us is. And great movements, whether it's liberalism or it's communism or it's socialism, it doesn't matter what it is. At the base root is this. We don't want God and his anointed telling us what to do. So what does the question mean then? When it says, why are the nations in an uproar? I'm going to suggest what's terribly obvious to every scholar, and that is this. It's not asking the reason why. It's asking, why in the world would you do it? Why in the world are you raging against the God of the universe and his anointed? It's a suicidal plan. In fact, it's important to look at God's response, because now what we got in the very next verse is the response of God to this plan. And the response you get in verse 5 is, then he will speak in his, I'm sorry, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. LOL. That's God's response. God's response when he overhears this planning and this conspiracy, which, by the way, is international, okay? All this conspiracy against God and his anointed that's going on by the nations, by the Gentiles, by the kings, that's everybody. God's response is to giggle. Now, don't miss this. What the text says is that they all stand against him. What's God doing? He's sitting. He's not even going to bother to stand up. He's just sitting and laughing. So while the nations all stand and make their stance, God just sits there and just chuckles to himself. Why on earth this suicidal thought about resisting me and the anointed? That's what it means when it says, why do the nations rejoice? Or why do the nations resist? Why do they rage? Because it's crazy. It's suicidal. But I tell you something, the laughing doesn't last too long, because then God gets really, really angry. In fact, in Hebrew it says it's his nostrils flare in heat. God gets furious. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. God gets furious at this point. He's outraged. You know, it's interesting as you watch all the things going on. Do you see the rulers and the leaders standing up and raging? That's from the Kavanaugh trial, or the Kavanaugh hearings. All the raging, and God's response to this and raging all over the planet, no matter which country it's in, is laughter and then turn to anger. Because this gets on God's nerves. Now, God laughs, that's his response to the plot, and he's made a decree, and the decree is, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Understand, Zion is another way of saying Jerusalem. So God says, my response to this after laughing is anger, and hey, I've decreed the anointed one is going to be reigning from Jerusalem. That's it. No matter how much you plot, no matter how much you conspire, no matter what kind of rebellion, the decree is that he will reign. Now, at this point, what happens is we have the response of the anointed king. The anointed king. And the anointed king will now speak. We've heard from the raging nations, they're plotting. We've heard God's response is laughter and a decree. And then now we find out some details about the decree. What is this decree that God has made? Well, we know that the decree is that he has installed upon Zion his anointed. But now in verses 7 through 9, we actually hear the anointed one, which is Messiah himself, speak. Verses 7 through 9. So he speaks here. And what I want you to notice is he points out three things about this decree that his father has made. Three separate points, okay? Now the first point is this. Let's look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And here it comes. In fact, you should have a colon right after Lord, because here's what the decree is. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's the decree. God has made this decree to Jesus, the anointed one. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's the decree. Now, if you recall, this goes really back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the desire is of David is to build a temple to God. And God says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. But I tell you what, David, I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And let's go back and take a quick look at that. 2 Samuel 7. When your days are complete, this is speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Okay? That's why, by the way, that Matthew and Luke begin with the lineage of Jesus going back to David. Okay? The whole point is here, the legitimacy of Jesus as Messiah. His legitimacy, he's the son. It goes back to 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is in that Davidic line. And throughout the New Testament, what is repeated over and over and over again is the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, God's Son. Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 17:15, this is at the Transfiguration. Remember the Transfiguration? While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. 2 Peter, Peter years later looks back and says this, for when we received honor, he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, okay, God the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And by the way, Psalm 2 is repeatedly quoted in the New Testament referring back to this very idea of sonship. If you look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? That's straight from Psalm 2. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Well, no angels ever heard that. Hebrews 5, 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is legit because he is the Davidic son and in a special way, the unique only begotten of the Father. In Acts chapter 13, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Over and over and over again, Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament. It's a critical text about the sonship of Christ that is unique and about the fact that he is going to inherit and have the earth. It's a promise to him. History belongs to Messiah. Jesus is the legitimate heir of the world. And that's the first point that's made as he relays this message that he got from the Father. Basically, Jesus is saying, the Father told me I'm his son. I get everything. That's the first point. Now look at verse 8. Now you're going to hear the scope. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will rule from Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, but everything is yours, the whole planet. Different nations, different rulers will hope to hang and cling on to a little bit here and a little bit there, but you know what? And it ain't going to happen. They're going to lose it. The whole kit and caboodle is Jesus's, the anointed, everything. The whole enchilada is going to be Jesus's, okay? And that's important. That's the second point. So the first point is the legitimacy. Jesus is legit. He's the one that's going to get it. And secondly, the scope of it is the entire earth. And third is the force. The force. Look at verse 9. And here's where it gets violent. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. These rulers, these kings, are not going to lay down and hand this over. You're going to have to take it from them. And so by force, Jesus will do this. By force. And notice the pronoun. It's not the Father, it's you. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them. That's what the Father told Jesus. Jesus, you shall do this. You will shatter them. You'll break them. That's the force. What's amazing is this resistance, this rebellion, and this raging has gone on for two millennia. But let me tell you, it gets worse at the end. The raging gets louder. The plotting gets worse. The rebellion gets more pronounced. Until the point where we are told in the book of Revelation, the most amazing thing happens. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is the moment. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them, and here it comes, Psalm 2 shows right up near the end of Revelation. He will rule them with the rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's the part that is the reason for the why. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse. You got to be kidding. Bullets, missiles, rockets against Messiah coming from the heavens? What are they thinking? Why would you do this? It's suicide. It's absolute insanity. How can you think that this is going to be pulled off? And of course, in the few verses after this, it's immediate. There's no battle. It's just a wipeout. And the next thing we hear about is the birds of the air feeding on the flesh of men. And the blood will be as high as a bridle on a horse. It's no contest. Why did they think they could pull this off? I don't know. Neither does the psalmist. You know, it's amazing this happens. How do you fight this? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. How do you fight that? Or maybe the biggest question is this. Why do you fight that? That's what the psalmist is so puzzled by. Why do you do that? Why do you fight that? That is where history is headed. That's where history is headed. The Lord will have his son smash with overwhelming force any type of rebellion that he faces by all the rulers, by all the powerful men of the earth. And it will be quick. It's decreed. It's promised. It's prophesied. It will happen. And since this is where history is going, what's the sage thing to do? What's the wise thing to do if this is where history is going? Well, that's verses 10 through 12. Because now the psalmist interjects. Okay, we've heard the ramblings of these rebellious renegades. We've heard the decree from God the Father. We've heard the anointed Jesus repeating what exactly that entails. And now what we get is the sage advice from the psalmist who pitches in his 2 cents worth. In verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. We're going back to those kings that popped up back in verse 3. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. There's only 2 possible responses. One is that you resist, and the imagery we get is of broken vessels. And the other is to take refuge. And understand the book of Psalms, take refuge is a figure of speech that simply means to trust. For instance, the idea of taking refuge in the rocks, what does that mean? Well, you're trusting in the rocks to protect you. So when you see in the Psalms, take refuge, you could just easily translate that to trust. The 2 options are either to resist or to trust. You resist God, or you trust in him. And for us today, that means putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the atonement for your sins and trusting that he deals with your sin problem. It's faith alone that will save you. Why? It makes no sense to do anything else. If you resist, the picture's ugly. However, it says, those who take refuge are blessed. It's interesting that the Psalm 1 begins with how blessed is the man, because it's talking about individuals. Psalm 2 ends with blessed are all who take refuge. You want to make sure and take refuge in the Son, lest he be angry with you. You know, the book of Psalms, chapter 1, it's so urgent for you to know where you're going. Oh my goodness, you need to know where you're going in life. That's why it scares me when I hear young people say, I don't know who I am. Oh my word, You don't know who you are. Obviously, you don't know where you're going if you don't even know who you are. And by the way, it's a real problem in our country right now. People don't know who they are or even what they are. We don't know where we're going. Psalm 1, know where you're going. Psalm 2, know where history is going. You've got to know where history is going because you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And if you do know where history is going, you're certain about God's decree, then you know what? That should impact how you use your time. That should impact how you work. That should impact how you lead your family, how you respond to others. That should impact your relationships if you know where history is going. And by the way, it ought to impact your politics, and it ought to impact your views on what's going on in the world. If you know where history is going, then when all sorts of things seem to be falling apart in this world and in our country, or even in your own life, you know where history is going. You know where it ends. And if you take refuge in him, it ends very good. In fact, Psalm 2 is quoted also in the book of Revelation. And I want to show you in this passage in Revelation that talks about those who do take refuge. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and here it comes, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. You can resist God's rule and be shattered, or you can respond in faith and take him as your refuge. And guess what? Of all things, he's going to let you reign with him. Now, to me, that's a pretty easy choice. One looks a whole lot better than the other. And that's why the psalmist, for the life of him, can't figure out why would you resist? It makes no sense. Make sure he's your refuge today. Because if so, you know where history is going and you know where you fit in. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are a God who has revealed to us the types of things that should dictate the way our life goes, the path we take. You give us warnings of the path not to take, the path to take. And we thank you for that. And we thank you also that you've told us where history is going, that we know where things are headed, that we know that Messiah will reign on this earth. And we thank you that we can be not only part of his regime, but somehow amazingly even part of the reigning. And that's only because of your great grace and love. Help us to be people who truly live out an awareness of understanding where history is going in our lives by how we use our time, how we respond to other people, our politics, our views on the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.